We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 this morning. When I was in college, there was probably a week left in school. I think I was a junior. And I rolled through a stop sign in the Walmart parking lot. There was a stop sign in the Walmart parking lot. And I rolled through it, and there was a police officer there. And so, because he's a good police officer, he pulled me over and wrote me a ticket. Well, my dad works for Michelin, the tire company. And with Michelin, we learned when I rolled through the stop sign, if a member of a Michelin employee's immediate family goes to court, Michelin provides you with a lawyer, which is kind of a neat thing. So all of a sudden, I had a lawyer. I don't remember his first name, but his last name was Quackenbush. And that's really all you have to remember, right? You don't need to remember his first name when his last name's Quackenbush. So he would call our house. I lived in a house with five other guys, and he would call the house, and I would just hear somebody yell, "Scott, Quackenbush is on the phone." And I would confer with my lawyer. So anyway, it was helpful. He gave me a couple particular pieces of advice in the run-up to my trial, where I'm standing before the judge. So one thing he told me to do was to dress nice, right, when I was coming to the courthouse, and he told me when to be there, which, of course, I took that advice. And then we're about to walk in the courtroom, and he gave me one piece of advice, and he said, "Stay in your seat and don't open your mouth unless the judge asks you something specifically. So you just be quiet," is what he told me to do, which I did. And in fact, the judge only asked me one question. It wasn't really even a question, but it did require a response. He said, "Okay, when you drive home to South Carolina in a couple weeks, I want you to stop at every stop sign on the way between here and South Carolina," to which I responded, "Yes, sir, I will do that." So basically, due to good counsel from my lawyer, I approached this judge carefully. So I dressed up for the occasion. I showed up where and when he told me to. So I approached him carefully in that way. I was quiet before the judge. I'm only speaking when he wanted me to. And I expressed my desire to be faithful to what the judge asked of me, telling him that I'll stop at all these stop signs on the way, right? Well, I did all of that because I took that judge seriously, which is a good thing to do. So when you're in college and you're standing before a judge, you take that judge seriously. What we see in our passage this morning is that we're supposed to respond to God in the same sorts of ways, because we're supposed to take God seriously. So hear the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. This is what it says. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Well, one thing the book of Ecclesiastes has made really clear to us so far is that there's only one thing that can get us through this difficult life. So there's hardship all over the place. If you've been alive for a while, you know that. Ecclesiastes is honest about that, makes it clear that in terms of the things of this world, everything under the sun, there's no hope for us. So there's no comfort under the sun. However, there is comfort in the fact that we can be connected to what's above the sun, right? So we're down here, but we can be connected to the God who's in heaven. That's the hope that the book gives all the way through. And until that day when he comes back to punish the righteous, or punish the wicked rather, until that day, he provides us with good gifts to help us persevere. So we've seen that the past couple of weeks. As we push through these bad times, he gives us these good gifts. But he's also made it clear it's not those gifts that are really sustaining us. It's the God who gives them to us, who stands behind them. He's the one that we gain sustenance from being plugged in to the Lord. So he's our only hope. Well, at this point in the book, and it might seem abrupt to you, you might wonder, okay, so if you've been following along, these first four chapters seem to be talking about the world and life and how difficult it is, how we have to be plugged into the Lord to make it through. Well, then at this point, it might seem a little bit abrupt, like he turns on a dime and he starts talking about the Lord. But But basically what he's doing is that at this point he's taking our eyes off the things of this life. He's taking our eyes off of the things under the sun, and he's helping to train our eyes on the God of heaven. And so he knows that as he does that, as he helps us to focus our eyes on God, he knows that that'll give us the perspective we need to walk through this life appropriately. And the main lesson we walk away with from this passage is that God should be taken seriously. It's what these seven verses show to us, and they give us three different imperatives under that broad point. And this is the way we're going to look at this passage. And so the first is we're told to take God seriously first by going before him carefully. That's the first thing we'll look at. Second, by going before him quietly. And third, by going before him faithfully. So look at the first thing we're told here in chapter 5. We're told, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So basically he's saying when you approach God, you're supposed to guard your steps. So this is like if you've seen any of those Indiana Jones movies where he's in a cave and he's looking for some sort of treasure and there are booby traps in that cave. And so he's having to walk carefully, and if he steps in the wrong spot, an arrow will shoot him or will fall through the ground or whatever it is. That's the idea here. So guard your steps. Walk carefully to avoid danger. We're supposed to guard our steps. And we need to guard our steps when we approach God because of what we're told at the end of our passage. So the last phrase of verse 7, where we're told God is the one you must fear. So guard your steps, we're told, because you should fear God. Now, in our culture, and even in the church sometimes, this idea is rejected, right? At best, oftentimes, it's not spoken about, the fear of the Lord, but oftentimes, it's just outright rejected. But Scripture makes it clear that having a fear of God is a good thing. We saw it in our passage last week. This is chapter 3, verse 14 of Ecclesiastes. He says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. And actually, if you've read through Ecclesiastes, this is the conclusion to the entire book. So chapter 12, verse 13, this is what we're told. The end of the matter. All has been heard. And here's the takeaway. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Listen to the way the book of Proverbs begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And just so we're not tempted to think this is just an Old Testament idea, so maybe we might think, well, yeah, in the Old Testament, before Jesus comes along, sure, people are supposed to fear the Lord. But after Christ, of course, we're not supposed to fear the Lord any longer. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Written after Christ, has died on the cross, risen from the dead, written to Christians, is what we're told, 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile on earth. Or Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. So we're clearly supposed to have a fear of God. And the reason for this fear is found in the last phrase of verse 2. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So the reason we fear God is because he's above us. Now, this isn't talking about in a literal spatial way, right? So if somebody's on the second story of your house, they are not inherently scarier than the person that's on the first floor. That doesn't make any sense. No, the Bible's using spatial imagery to get at the fact that God is above us in terms of his character and in terms of his attributes. That's the way that God is above us. So whereas we are weak creatures down here, he's the powerful creator who's up here. He's high, which is why we even see this spatial imagery used to connote things in our culture. So that judge, he was sitting up higher than I was. They do that on purpose. He's up high. So we're weak creatures. God's the powerful creator. So whereas oftentimes we sin and we're unrighteous, God never does anything wrong, right? Again, he's above us. A spatial expression we're familiar with in our culture, God always takes the high road. It's the same kind of idea. He's high, we're low. And when we as limited, weak, sinful creatures encounter our unlimited, powerful, perfectly righteous creator, that should elicit some fear. And in the Bible, that's exactly what you see. When sinners like us come in contact or in the presence of God. So think about Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah, he has this vision of his creator. It's not even, it's a vision that he has. And here's what he says. He's before God and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So God's character, when God's in front of him, that elicits fear. That elicits trembling. If you've ever been surrounded by really big things, so maybe you've been amongst like mountain ranges, or you've been maybe in New York City or some other big city where you're sort of standing in the middle and you look around and you see all those big buildings. A lot of times that can make you a little bit dizzy as you're small, as a small person looking at all these big things around you. Well, that's kind of the idea here. And something that the Bible makes clear, if you don't get a bit dizzy when you think about standing before God, you most likely have a deficient view of God because he's so much bigger than we are. So that's what the author of Ecclesiastes is getting at here. We're told that God is the one you must fear. Now, there's two distinct kinds of fear of the Lord that people can have. The Bible talks about this. One of these is the kind that the non-Christian should have. Whether they recognize it or not, it's the kind they should have. And that's the kind of fear that could be called terror. And it's terror because you know that one day the God of the universe is coming to judge you for your sins against him. Well, that's a terrifying thought, right? There's nothing good about that fear. However, praise the Lord, there's another kind of fear of God that the Christian has, and that is a good fear, a productive fear. Because for the Christian, we're not fearing the one who's coming to judge us for our sins, right? Because that already happened. So if you're trusting in Jesus right now, sitting in this chair, if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, then that already happened. The judge already came and judged your sins. Now the difference is he judged Christ for your sins. He turned his back on Christ. He had Christ give his life. So because of that, we've gone from being God's enemies to being his children. Not because we've made ourselves better. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is important for you to understand. It's what makes the good news the good news. The reason why those of us who are Christians are God's children now isn't because we cleaned ourselves up or made ourselves good or did lots of good things for the Lord. No, it's because we're trusting in the only one who is fully pleasing to the Lord. We're trusting in Christ. God sees Jesus' righteousness on us, because he's paid for our sins. However, even though God's become our Father, if you're a Christian, he's your Father through Christ, he still remains our powerful and righteous Creator, which means we still tread carefully. And again, we see that in the Bible from God's people from start to finish. So it's a good question. Do you do this, right? Do you come before the Lord carefully in terms of a reverence and a seriousness that you have for the Lord? So, for example, do you take his words in the Bible seriously? The way that when that judge told me to stop at those stop signs, I didn't have to think about whether I was going to follow that directive. You know, the answer is, yes, sir. I will do what you tell me to do. Is that the way that we react to God's word? When you talk about the Lord, do you speak reverently, right? These are good things for us to do. We need to approach God in this way. We should take God seriously by guarding our steps, by going before him carefully. Well, second thing we see here, we should go before him quietly. So verse 1 again, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So why are we supposed to go before God quietly? Well, the answer we're given is in the middle of verse 2. It's the same as we saw a minute ago. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So God is above us. So not only do we go before him carefully, we also should go before him quietly. So that's the way that a lesser being comes before a greater being. So that's why when somebody comes in to meet with a king or a high government official, that person doesn't come in talking right off the bat, right? No, they let that leader set the agenda. They come in quietly. And obviously the difference between us and God is much greater than the difference between us and a human king. So you can just think about what are the situations where you would come in to meet with somebody and you walk in doing a lot of talking. So we'll think about some of these situations because we'll realize quickly it's ridiculous to think about our relationship with the Lord in this way. So think about times you would come in and instantly you're doing a lot of talking. Well, that happens if you're meeting with someone who is your peer. So somebody on your level that you're buddies with, right? You might come in doing a lot of talking. But like we mentioned before, that's not God. He's not our peer. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Or you might walk into the room talking a lot if you think that person has wronged you. So this is something I'm trying to get better at it by the Lord's grace. But if there's a product that we have, Maria knows this. Poor Maria. Bless Maria's heart. If there's a product that has broken, I am quick to get on the phone with that company and let them know that this is an unjust situation. Right? I'm not so good when I'm the one that has done the injustice, but if it's somebody else that has done the injustice, I am so quick. Just like Quackenbush, like a lawyer. So yeah, that's a situation where you might walk into a room and you're doing the talking. You think they've wronged you, so you're going to give them a piece of your mind. You're going to let them know what they've done wrong. Well, clearly God's never done anything to wrong anyone, ever. James says that he only gives good gifts, right? He's only given us good things. Another reason you might walk in and start talking a lot is if you think you've got some information or wisdom the other person needs. So at work, it does this. This happens sometimes, right? If there's somebody that's underneath you, somebody that you're in charge of, you might go to their desk and you're the one that's doing the talking because you're letting them know this is what I want you to do, or you did this. Let's do it a little bit different next time, right? You're giving them information. They have something that they need from you. But of course, when we think about God, what could we possibly have that he needs? Nothing, right? What does God not know that he needs your opinion on? Nothing. So for all these reasons, we can see more clearly what verse 2 is getting at. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, let's talk about what this looks like practically. So that's sort of like a high-level understanding, sort of philosophically. Okay, I've got it. God's above me. I'm below him. But what does this mean practically, right, to go before him quietly? Because one thing we know it doesn't mean is that we never talk to God. That's not what this is talking about. We know that simply because of the Bible's command for us to pray, thing that we've already done here a bunch of times this morning, right? That doesn't contradict what we see in this passage. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. So not only does God tell us to talk to him in prayer, he tells us to talk to him in prayer all the time, right? In all sorts of different times in life, we should go to the Lord with prayer. So how does that fit with what we're taught here in verse 2 about letting our words be few? Well, the preacher must not be talking to us fundamentally about literal words to God. No, instead, what he's talking about is our attitude towards God. So this is what he's talking about. The question is, are you approaching God in a way where you think you have something he needs? That's the attitude that we're trying to get away from, that this passage is talking about turning from. When you're approaching God, are you doing it in a way where you think you have something that he needs? So in other words, to use the language here, do you approach God where you're the one that needs to talk and he's the one that needs to listen? We don't want to do that. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. This is one thing that's so helpful about the Bible's teaching on predestination, or what in other places is called election. So these are two Bible words that are talking about the fact that if you're a Christian, then that's because God chose you to be a Christian. He's the one that moved. He's the one that came and got you, not the other way around. And most significantly, the Bible teaches us why God chose you to be a Christian. Listen to Romans chapter 9 as God explains this to us. And to explain it to us, he uses the example of Jacob in the Old Testament. And in particular, he does it by describing why God saved Jacob and didn't save Jacob's brother, Esau. And this is significant for us because if you're a Christian, it's the same reason he saved you. So this is Romans chapter 9, verse 11 and following. This is what the Lord says. Though they were not yet born, these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him, the Lord, who calls. She, their mom, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. For God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the reason that Jacob was saved wasn't because God looked ahead and could see how much of an asset Jacob would be. That's the way we choose people, right? Is this person going to be an asset? If so, I'll pick them. That's not the way the Lord does it. He didn't look ahead to see how much of an asset Jacob would be. No, God chose Jacob before Jacob was born. It makes it clear here, not based on anything he would do, either good or bad. God chose Jacob not because of any reason in Jacob, but only for reasons in God. Well, on our own merits, we have nothing to bring to God, and we never have. That's part of what Ecclesiastes is getting at here. So we don't come to him talking as if he needs to listen, as if he needs anything from us. We don't have anything in our hands to bring him. We sang it in a song earlier. We come to him empty-handed. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So the question is this your attitude when you approach the Lord? You can think about it first when it comes to the way you read the Bible. So practically, when you come to the Bible, do you come to talk or do you come to listen? So for example, when we just read that passage from Romans 9 a few seconds ago, were you listening? Or as soon as you realized God was talking about predestination, did you instantly start at least internally talking? Trying to explain it away, right? Trying to explain why that wouldn't be fair for God to do it the way that he just told us in Romans 9 that he does it. Or maybe you've got no problem with the Bible's teaching on predestination, but when you come to a passage talking about the kind of radical love we're supposed to have towards our neighbor and even our enemy, maybe it's passages like that where you don't come to listen, you come to talk, right? And I can speak on this from experience. So where I come to the Lord and he's telling me a difficult thing to do, love this person in this way, but I don't come to listen. I find myself talking the whole time. No, he can't possibly mean that. That's too radical. That's a crazy way to have to love somebody. I don't want to do that, right? So when we do that, we're not listening to those verses. We're just talking the entire time, trying to convince ourselves, at least internally, that they can't possibly mean what the verses say. That's something we struggle with, right? But we want to fight against that. As Ecclesiastes says, we want our words to be few. So every time you open the Bible, just imagine that the first thing God's word says to you is, shh, stop talking. Just sub that in. Every time you open the Bible, or at least regularly, think about that. Okay, the first thing that he's telling me, before I even start reading these words, Scott, be quiet. This isn't time for you to talk. This is time for me to talk. You need to listen. We can even say that out loud. That could be a helpful thing. Stop talking and listen. Your opinions and thoughts and feelings about God's word and my opinions and thoughts and feelings about God's word, they don't matter in the slightest bit. When you come to the Bible, let your words be few. So think about, okay, so that's personal Bible reading. What about your time talking about God with other Christians? So if you're a member of this church, then you might attend one of our small groups. So if that's you, then you know how this goes. There's questions that we talk about in small group that are built from the content in the sermon, the passage that was preached. So if there's a question that gets thrown out in small group, how do you seek to answer that question? So are you searching God's word so that God can speak? Or are you usually seeking the answer to those questions without appealing to God's word, but just sort of based on your own feeling or your own experience or your own opinion? I one time heard another pastor say that the health of a small group can partly be judged on where they look to answer a question. Do they look down? Or do they just keep looking up? Because if you're seeking to answer a question and you're just going in your own head for your own experience, your own opinion, your own thoughts, well, that's not what the Lord is interested in, right? That's not what we need in small group. We don't need that from other Christians. You don't need Scott's thoughts, right? Scott's opinions. No, we need the Lord's thoughts. We need the Lord's opinions. So do we look down at our Bible when we're trying to answer a question about the Lord? So when in small group, when there's a question and we're seeking to answer it, God doesn't hear, or he doesn't want to hear much of, I think, or I feel, or I've seen. He wants to hear a lot of, well, this verse says, right? We want a lot of that. We want very little of that first thing. I like the way that J.I. Packer, he's a British theologian, written a lot of great books. I like the way J.I. Packer says it. He says, leave man to guess God's mind and purpose, and he will guess wrong. He can know it only by being told it. And that's us, right? We have to be told. And of course, to be told, we have to listen. So in any group of Christians discussing the Lord, we want God's words to be many. We want our words to be few. Or final example, think about your time in church on Sunday mornings. So when we come in here on Sundays, does your heart come in to talk or to listen? Or you can think of the question this way. Do you tend to think that your church attendance is doing God a favor? Like he's the one that's in need and you're providing for him, right? No, that's not the way this works, right? He doesn't need anything from us. Acts 17, verse 25, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. No, our attendance on Sunday mornings isn't filling a need that God has. It's filling a need that we have, right? That's the reason why we come. So is this the way you approach church on Sundays? Look back up to the middle of verse 1. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, he's talking about Israel's corporate worship in the temple. So he's talking about a situation similar to this one that we have on Sunday morning. So remember, in the Old Testament, God's presence was only available to his people through the temple because Christ hadn't come yet. So everything has to be so carefully mediated because Christ hadn't finally paid for the people's sins. So they can only approach God in the ways that he's told them and they come to the temple. Well, something that the prophets talk about all throughout the Old Testament is that oftentimes his people are coming not out of a heart that loves the Lord. They're just coming to work through the motions, right? They're just coming to make their sacrifice and sing their song and then go home. Well, that's sort of the context behind verse 1. Look there again at what he says. He says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So basically he's saying, God's not interested in that kind of sacrifice. He's not interested in that sort of half-hearted, you're coming because you think you're supposed to walk through the motions, but God doesn't really have your heart. You're not really taking him seriously. That's what he's talking about here. As verse 1 says, they're not coming to listen. They're just coming to make the sacrifice of fools. Listen to the way God says it in Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. Same sort of thing. He condenses it, though. He says, in sacrifice and offerings, you, talking about the Lord, in sacrifice and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. God's not interested in the sacrifice if he doesn't have a person's open ear, if somebody isn't coming to hear from him. So to translate it to our day, God doesn't care how many of the songs you sing if you don't realize your utter need for the Savior we're singing about, right? He's not interested in hearing your voice for its own merits. He wants you to realize the need you have for the Savior. He doesn't care how attentive you look during the sermon if you aren't in awe of the God who's being preached about. God doesn't care if you come to church every single Sunday if you're coming just to run through the motions. In God's eyes, that's the sacrifice of fools. Now, we need to realize we don't bring God anything. That's how we go before him quietly, the way this passage talks about. Well, to take God seriously, this passage doesn't just tell us those first two things, right? To go before him carefully. Go before him quietly. Finally, we're told to go before him faithfully. So look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, these verses are talking about what the Bible calls an oath, or what is talked about in our passage, a vow, which is just a promise. It's a commitment someone makes to someone else. And this teaching makes sense, right? What he just told us in this verse, it makes sense. If you're taking someone seriously, then you don't break your word to them. And so obviously, we come before the Lord, we take him seriously, we don't break our word to God. Now, we'll get into the nuts and bolts of this in a second. But the first thing that we need to see is that as humans, we are tempted to make lots of commitments and promises. That's part of the human condition. We're sort of spring-loaded to make lots of commitments and promises, lots of vows. Look at what we're told in verse 3. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, he's not talking about literal dreams here, I don't think, like when you're sleeping. No, he's talking about the kinds of dreams that we have when we're awake. So, for example, you may have dreams about remodeling your house, right? Or dreams about going back to school and getting a different degree and starting a different career. Or you may have dreams about getting married, or you may have dreams about what you're going to do after college. Part of being human is that we have dreams. But here's where we fall into sin. So that's not sinful to have dreams. God designed us that way. It gets sinful because we oftentimes hold on to our dreams with a closed hand. James writes about this temptation. Seth read it earlier. This is James chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So what he's talking about, this is the person we've been talking about. This person has this dream. This particular dream is about business. So he has these ideas, this dream about how he's going to get this business rolling, and he's making these firm plans about, I'm going to go into this town, I'm going to start doing this, I'm going to build up my business. This is what James says about that. So come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So James, he's reminding us what we've seen over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes, that the things of this life are a mist. So they're elusive and confusing and fleeting. And what that means is this Christian businessman, he has lots of dreams about what he'd like to see happen, but he can't guarantee any of those things. Despite what he says, he can't guarantee it. So James is telling us, hold on to your dreams with an open hand. James goes on to say, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So as humans, we are dreamers. And as verse 3 in our passage says, a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. So what are you saying to pull this together? Our dreams lead to us making all sorts of promises, making guarantees. And sometimes they aren't direct promises to God, but this is what we need to remember. Any promise we make about this life, any guarantee we make about this life, really has God's name attached to it. For this reason, you don't have the ability to determine the future, right? Only God does. And so what that means is that when you make a guarantee about the future, you are co-signing God's name onto that promise because he's the only one that can make it happen. So we're attaching God's name to something that may very well not come to pass. In the words of verse 4, when we make promises like that, we're often not able to pay what we vow. This is why God tells us to be careful about our dreams, right? It's a good thing for those of us that have children. You will find that the message our children get in the culture is the opposite of everything I just said. No, if you've got a dream, you can make it happen, number one. You have the power and ability to make it happen. They know that's not true, by the way. It's just astonishing that grown-ups will say things that they know aren't true to children just because they sound good, but what are you going to do? So they'll say, no, you have it in your power to make sure this thing happens, right? And then they pin that kid's feeling of whether they're good or not, whether they've been successful or not, to that particular thing. Yeah, if you make this thing happen, then all of a sudden you'll be valuable. Well, of course, that's not what the Bible says. But that's what happens, not with kids, but with grown-ups. We have dreams, and we attach all of these guarantees to them, these things that we think we can bring to pass. But, of course, the more we come to realize our place in this universe, the less we will speak confidently about our dreams and our plans and our guarantees. However, although these verses in Ecclesiastes 5 have bearing on our promises in general, as you realize, these verses are talking most specifically about the kinds of vows we make to God directly. So look at verse 4. He says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. And there are times in the Christian life where we're called to make vows with God's name explicitly attached to those vows. And these are the vows we want to take the most seriously. So I'll give you a few examples. If you're married, you've made a vow before the Lord. He was there. You attached that promise to God's presence about being faithful to your spouse, about staying married. If you've ever served on a jury, you made a vow, right? About judging the evidence as fairly as you could before the Lord. If you've ever testified in court, same thing. They ask you to swear before the Lord that what you're about to say, your testimony is true. If you've ever been elected or appointed to public office, you've probably had to do this. So all of those vows or oaths or promises, those are made with God's name attached. Listen to what God says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. He says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So for any vows like these that you've made, remember Ecclesiastes 5:4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. And of course, it's not just that we're told to pay it eventually. He says, don't waste any time, right? Fulfill your word to the Lord. Pay it now. Don't delay. But there's another kind of vow that most of us in this room have made that oftentimes it's easy to forget about. And that's the vow that's attached to the gospel symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this is the last thing we'll think about this morning. And of course, in God's providence, we have opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning after the sermon. So it's perfect. So these are vows that as Christians we make through these symbols. So first, think about baptism. So in Acts chapter 2, this is the first Christian sermon that's ever preached by Peter at Pentecost, this Jewish festival. There's a group of people that respond to his preaching. And you might remember they say, "What should we do basically to be saved? So Peter, you've told us that this sin is a problem. It separates us from the Lord. So what should we do? How should we respond?" This is Peter, what he tells him to do. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So he tells us to do an internal thing, repent, right? Turn from your sin, turn towards Jesus. That happens inside of you. Nobody can see that from the outside. He tells us to do this internal thing, but that's not it. He also tells us to do this external thing, to be baptized. Well, that's because baptism is an outward symbol of this inward reality of believing the gospel. It's like a wedding ring works with a marriage, right? This is a symbol, a physical symbol of a promise that I've made before the Lord. Well, baptism is a symbol, not only of what God commits to do for us, but also of what we as Christians are committing to do. So listen to how the 16th century John Calvin, the 16th century pastor John Calvin, he summarizes it this way. He says, "In being baptized in Jesus' name, the Christian has devoted himself to Jesus, sworn," this is vow talk, right? "Sworn allegiance to his name and pledged his faith to him before men." So if you've been baptized, this is what you've done. You've outwardly committed yourself to the Lord. Verse 4 in our passage, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow." So if you've been baptized, then fulfill that vow. Walk closely with Jesus in repentance and faith. Don't delay paying it. So that's baptism. Now think about the Lord's Supper. So whereas baptism is a one-time event, right? A one-time vow, one-time symbol of the gospel, God also gives us this symbol that happens regularly, the Lord's Supper. And it also reminds us of our commitment to Christ. You can think about what we're taught in 1 Corinthians 10, that when we take this meal, we're partaking of the table of the Lord. So basically, part of what the Lord's Supper does is it shows the world that we are with Jesus and his church. We take it together. We take it before the Lord. It's a commitment. Quoted John Calvin a minute ago. You Presbyterians are loving this. That was John Calvin. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is good on almost everything. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith, how they summarize Scripture's teaching on the Lord's Supper. "The Lord's Supper is to be observed by true believers as a bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and with each other." So the Lord's Supper, just like baptism, it's a commitment. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. It's a commitment to the Lord and his body. And so we appropriate verse 4 in our passage. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow." And this is one reason why we've had lots of individual conversations, but this is one reason why the elders in this church have played it so safe when it comes to baptizing and giving the Lord's Supper to children. These vows are the most serious that a person can make. In all the history of all the different vows that somebody can make, these are the most serious. So whereas I wouldn't let Nora sign up for a credit card because she's not ready to evaluate that kind of commitment. Nora's 8, if you don't know Nora, wonderful kid, right? Seems to have a heart for the Lord. We pray that that's the truth. But just like I wouldn't let her sign up for a credit card because I don't think she's ready to evaluate that commitment, I also don't think she's ready to evaluate the commitment that baptism and the Lord's Supper bring, which are far greater. Look what our passage says in verse 5. This helps us see the seriousness. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. It's what he just said. It's better that you should not make a commitment before the Lord than that you should make a commitment and not fulfill it. It's the same thing Jesus says in Luke 14 when he tells people to count the cost before deciding to follow him. He uses building imagery. So he says basically, yeah, nobody would start a building project until you're confident that you have the resources to purchase all of the materials. It'd be better to not start the building project than to start and not finish it. I think this is part of the reason why John the Baptist refuses to baptize a group of people in Luke 3. They come to him looking for baptism. He says no. Why Jesus refuses to accept certain folks into his group of disciples in John chapter 2 and Luke chapter 9. Because of verses like this, verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So the Lord wants people to have a good degree of confidence in their vows before him. In the words of our third point, it's better to not go before him at all than to go before him unfaithfully. Now, if you've already taken on these symbols, baptism, the Lord's Supper, then the message of our passage is simple. Fulfill your vow. Last sentence of verse 6. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Broken vows towards God make him angry. And God's anger has consequences. It's the same thing James says, that passage we've referenced a few times, James chapter 5, verse 12. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Listen to what happened to some of the Corinthian Christians when they weren't taking their vows in the Lord's Supper seriously. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So God takes our vows very seriously, just like he tells us here in Ecclesiastes. And if we take God seriously, then we will take our vows seriously too. So follow through on your vows. But as we close, the good news is the main vow that we are making in baptism and in the Lord's Supper is the vow to hold on to Jesus. So we're vowing to keep pursuing him as our only hope in this world, as the only way to deal with our sins. That's the vow that you've made as a Christian. And that's the vow God is asking you to keep, even in the midst of a difficult life, like it talks about in Ecclesiastes. So you vowed to hold on to Jesus. So hold on to Jesus, because he's the only one who can guard your steps when you go to the house of God.